Welcome back. It's the third hour of Issues Etc. The first half is open lines for your questions and your comments. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the second half of this hour, Dr. Bill Weinrich, professor of historical theology and academic dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, joins us to talk about Gregory the Great, a church father. We'll find out who he was in the second half of Issues Etc. It's Issues Etc. Open Lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Oh, by the way, if you want to email us, too, you can also email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. That's our live in-studio email address. As we speak, Paul Hill becomes the first person in U.S. history to be put to death for killing an abortion provider. The crime: he fired a 12-gauge pump-action shotgun into a pickup truck outside the ladies' clinic in Pensacola, Florida, killing the physician, John Britton, age 69, and his security escort, James Barrett, age 74. Now, does Paul Hill deserve to die? Catherine Britton Fairbanks, she's a stepdaughter of Dr. John Britton, one of the victims, doesn't think so.
Paul Hill did a heinous crime, and he needs to be accountable for it, but that does not give anybody the right to take his life.
But Florida Governor Jeb Bush disagrees.
I believe in the protecting of innocent life. I also believe that it is not inconsistent to suggest that when a person in a premeditated fashion, convicted by a jury of his peers, murders two people and he's convicted, that convicted to death, that carrying out that sentence is appropriate.
Now, what do you think? Does Paul Hill deserve to die? He killed these two individuals. He says, protecting the unborn. He will be the first man to die by lethal injection in the United States, in the United States' history, for killing an abortion provider. Do you think he deserves to die? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Was this self-defense? Do you think that the jury got it wrong in sentencing him to death? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, let's hear from Paul Hill himself. He said earlier that he's convinced his actions were right.
I believe that that the Lord has used and will use what I did in a marvelous way. I'm standing for a principle. I'm willing to die for the principle. I'm considered a great honor to die, possibly die, for having defended innocent human beings.
Now, by the way, in defense of himself, Paul Hill offered no objections to the death penalty. And in fact, he blocked some orders to try and have the death penalty changed here. He said he has a legal right to do what he did in killing the abortion provider.
What I did, I believe, was an inalienable right or duty. You don't have to ask the government for permission to defend your unborn child or your neighbor's unborn child. And if we want that duty to be recognized, we have to assert it.
He also says that he feels no remorse for the killings.
The short answer is no, I don't feel any remorse because I think it was a good thing. And instead of being shocked that people do what I did, I think more people should act as I acted.
So there's no remorse. He actually believes what he did was right. He says that more people should be doing what he did. Finally, Paul Hill says that he welcomes the opportunity to die for his beliefs.
I didn't seek the death penalty, the state's seeking the death penalty, but I'm willing and I feel very honored that they are most likely going to kill me for what I did. And I'm certainly, to be quite honest, I'm expecting a great reward in heaven for my obedience.
Now, Paul Hill expects to go to heaven. That frames two questions for you. I asked the one before. One, does he deserve the death penalty? As we speak, he's probably getting the lethal injection in Florida. 6 p.m. was the stated time of the execution of Paul Hill, the murderer of both an abortion provider and of his security escort. Does he deserve the death penalty? Question number two, raised by his last comment, being, do you think he's going to heaven? Do you think that reward that he expects is waiting for him in heaven. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Bear in mind several things. First of all, he says he feels absolutely no remorse. He reiterates several different ways that what he did in killing the abortion provider premeditatedly in cold blood with a 12-gauge shotgun stuck through the man's pickup window, killing not only him but his security escort in the other seat. What he did was right. It was what God called him to do, and that he thinks more people like us should be doing the same. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up first, Greg. He's calling from his car. Hi, Greg.
Yeah, hi. I just want to say that what he did obviously is not right, but to be able to do something that I tend to speed a little bit when I'm on the highway, and I will take my ticket without complaining, and that's the way I, how to say this, whenever you go ahead and break the law knowingly, you should pay the price, whatever price it is, without complaint. That's kind of what he's doing. I'm not saying he's right, although I wouldn't put this in the same category as killing an old lady or a little kid. But
why not?
Well, I would say God would put it in the same category. I'm saying I wouldn't. He's murdering somebody, yes. He's killing somebody that's murdering babies. So for me, I feel like it's not as evil of a thing. He should pay the price. He should go to jail. Anybody that knowingly breaks the law, deliberately breaks the law, you should do so pay the price without any complaint. If I get a ticket, and I will one day because I'm going a little fast, I'm doing it right now. If I get a ticket, I'm not going to be telling the guy, oh, I don't deserve a ticket because everybody around me was speeding. If I'm speeding, I know it.
All right, Greg, one question before I let you go. Do you consider Paul Hill in any sense to be a Christian martyr? Because he actually is dying by lethal injection.
No, and I don't think he's going to get his reward in heaven. No, I don't know any. I can't imagine God requesting people to blow people's brains out with a shotgun. Really, no matter what they're doing, unless I would say if you're defending your own life. But he's hunting people down that they've been killing people, yes, but to hunt them down and kill them, I can't imagine that.
Greg, thank you for the call. All right, Greg says no reward in heaven for Paul Hill, but he does make the point, and maybe this is one that is worth hearing again, and that is Paul Hill's making no qualms about it. He says he's willing to go and suffer the death penalty. He's never said he shouldn't be in prison or he shouldn't suffer the death penalty. In fact, as you heard before, he said he considers it an honor to die for his beliefs. Is he dying for his beliefs or is he dying because he committed a crime? What do the rest of you think? Give me a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Does he deserve to be executed? And on the other hand, is there a reward waiting for Paul Hill, as he says there is, in heaven from God? Clara is calling from Baldwin. Clara, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. Well, I think he deserves to die. I mean, the fact that he shows no remorse and he thinks he did the right thing, which nobody should take another person's life, and I don't think that he'll go to heaven, but I think the worst punishment would be for him to get life imprisonment without parole, and have to think about what he did, and maybe throughout the years sitting there in prison, maybe he would come to know Jesus more and know that was wrong with what he did, and end up being saved. A person could only hope that.
Clara, thank you very much. Clara makes a great point. Look, I think that the death penalty is a fine thing. I think it's something that the government has every right to carry out when it carries that out justly. Okay? So I'm a proponent of the death penalty in general. This guy is a guy who is going to the lethal injection saying, I have no remorse for what I did. I believe what I did was right. And as a Christian pastor, I'm thinking to myself, you know, there's a case where I might say, leave the guy in prison for life so that there might be an opportunity for him to experience some remorse, to actually repent of this sin. But we also talk about our justice system operating in a swift and timely fashion. What do you think? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hannah is on the line calling from her car. Hannah, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Pastor. I guess I'd just like to say you talked about him being, you know, is he a martyr for dying for his belief? That's what he thinks. I mean, he wasn't necessarily out there proclaiming Jesus Christ and then somebody dragged him away beating him because he was out there proclaiming the gospel. He shot somebody. You know, there's a difference between, you know, being peaceful and then dying because of, you know, presenting the gospel in a peaceful manner. He was out there shooting somebody.
Hannah, thank you. Stay on hold, please, if you will. I'd like my producer to get back with you. We'll send you an interview that we did on Christian martyrdom very recently with Peter Scare, where he talks about the definition of a martyr. I'd like to send that to you absolutely free. Well, that's right. You know, he wasn't out proclaiming Christ on the street corners and then dragged off to prison and said, okay, you've been proclaiming the name of Christ and you've been proclaiming the gospel. We're going to put you to death. That, I think, we would probably say would be a pretty unambiguous case of Christian martyrdom. He took a 12-gauge shotgun, stuck it through the window of a parked pickup truck, and blew away two people, one of them an abortion provider, the other an almost 80-year-old security guard. And he says he doesn't regret it. He'd do it again. And he says more people should be doing what he did. Miles is calling from his car. Miles, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I have to confess that I'm feeling a real lack of insight here. I've never heard this guy talk, I guess. And I was this is probably trivial. I think I'm lacking in this particular thing standing out, but what stood out to me in the audio you played was that the fellow he has no conflicts at all, and this is just an impression, but he sounds proud. And I can't say this for sure, but my immediate thought was, yeah, you've got the same reward as those other sort of legalists that died murdering people, the Islamic fanatics. And I think you may have the same spirit, not you, but the guy in the audio. I don't know this, but it's too bad that the clarity only came to me when I heard the tone of his voice. I know that's not really anything to go on. Comment.
Miles, thank you very much. You know, we can't go on the tone of voice, especially from a soundbite, but he has been quite clear. He says, I expect a great reward in heaven. I'm looking forward to glory. I don't feel remorse. These are quotes from him, in fact, straight out of the Washington Post. People have asked me if I would do it again. If I was put in a similar circumstance, I believe I would act similarly. He would act similarly. He would do the same thing. I don't think you need a tone of a voice to say there's no remorse there. I don't know if there's pride. I don't think you need the tone of voice to say there's no remorse. Steve is calling from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good evening. You know, I sit and listen to it, and I wonder if he's one of these guys that it's the seeds along the path that germinated and grew and then wilted, or whether he's a true believer. And I guess there's only basically the Lord on Judgment Day that will say whether or not he's brought in or whether you say, I knew you not.
What do you think? Does he have his reward in heaven? I mean, based upon what you heard him say earlier and what he's been saying persistently all along.
Well, would you define reward in heaven? Are you talking about entrance into heaven, or are you talking about...
He says, I expect a great reward in heaven. I'm looking forward to glory.
I don't know what's in his heart, and I don't know whether he's accepted the Lord as a true believer. You know, whether he is there or whether he thinks that he is, because, you know, the Lord says once after you're there that he'll never let you go from his hands. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for our actions, and that his death, being put to death, is the consequences. If he's a true believer, he'll be in heaven. If he's not, the Lord will basically, on Judgment Day, explain, you know, I don't care what you did in my name, I knew you not.
Steve, thank you for the call. That's really the question behind one of these questions is, does a Christian acting in faith both do what he did, and that is, let's not mistake what he did, a 12-gauge shotgun in someone's face, okay? And does a Christian acting in faith then later say, I feel no remorse? 505-780-2727. Mary's up next, calling from St. Louis. Hi, Mary.
Hi. Well, this just listening to him just kind of makes my stomach turn a little bit, not in disgust, but in my feeling is, Lord, have mercy on this guy, because he sounds very much like the Muslims who justify the terrorism that they perpetrate, thinking they're going to get some great reward from God. That's one thought that comes to mind. Do I think he's going to get a reward? Not for this. The other thing is the old plea of insanity. The man is not talking like a rational individual. I don't know if he's insane or not, but if they were to find a finding of insanity, that would allow the possibility for him to have time to repent and maybe even come to know the Lord, as an earlier caller said.
Mary, I don't know this for sure, but I think in most capital cases, there is at least a stab at trying to find an insanity plea, but he was representing himself, and therefore he probably didn't pursue that avenue.
Which also would have, you know, would kind of go along with an insane approach. But
the judge probably was given opportunity to decide whether or not he was competent both to stand trial, that's usually preliminary, and competent to represent himself in that trial.
Right.
And it went forward.
And about the other question, does he deserve? Yes, he deserves capital punishment. I mean, this was definitely premeditated. He knew what he was doing, and it was in cold blood. And the law of the land, of our land, says that, you know, that's punishable by death. I think it's pretty black and white. I don't think there are any questions that his salvation is, you know, God alone knows that. But will he be rewarded for this? No. God says, do not kill.
Mary,
not
thank you. Thank you, Mary. Mary makes a careful nuance that I think is important to note here. And the way I understood Paul Hill is saying, he's not saying I have a great reward in heaven because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and Christ paid the price for my sins. I mean, I think any believing Christian can say, my reward in heaven is great on account of what Christ did for me. And it may be out of context, but it sounds as though Paul Hill is saying, my reward in heaven is great because I killed an abortion provider and stood adamantly by my actions all the way to the bitter end. I mean, simply on the basis of sound scriptural theology, it's hard to make the case that anyone could expect a reward in heaven for having done something here in this life, the kind of reward he's talking about. Because Christians, the only reward that's awaiting us is that which Christ has earned for us. Bruce is calling from his car. Bruce, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Just a couple of comments that I'm thinking about here. It seems as if this gentleman has missed the whole New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are countless examples where the Lord actually even instructed people to go and rid the land of certain people that were doing things at the time, right? And the difference is, in the New Testament, when people attempted to take the law into their own hands, Christ rebuked them very you know, seriously and said those that live by the sword will die by the sword, et cetera, et cetera. Satan, get behind me. And, you know, there was one event where the apostles wanted to call down a curse from heaven and were instructed by Christ not to do so. So in the context that I'm thinking, it would appear to me that Mr. Hill missed the whole New Testament. He's not to take the law into his own hands. The New Testament superseded some of the methods of the Old Testament. Are you with me?
I sure am, Bruce. Thank you very much. And in fact, had he read carefully the Old Testament, he would have found the passage that says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." But I think, Bruce, your assessment there is, in general terms, quite accurate. I know that there are those, and I'll admit to it myself, I can understand the impulse. It is not an impulse that comes from faith that says, you know, there are times when I like to take a gun and put someone out of the misery of all of these unborn children. Here's a guy driving to work on a Monday morning who, if he is allowed to go his merry way, will murder countless children. It's the abortionist. I understand the impulse of someone who says, you know, I'd be doing everyone a favor, and especially those unborn children, I'd be doing everyone a favor by just taking this guy out. But that impulse does not come from faith. It may come from a sanctimonious sense of morality. This is where it points out that Christianity is more than just a set of morals. If Christianity were just a set of morals, Paul Hill would be a saint, because he would have been acting in the interest of the greater good, and he would have been doing, well, yeah, it's wrong, but he did it for the right reason. If Christianity were just morality, it isn't just morality. Christianity isn't about, first and foremost, what's right and wrong. It's about the one who did right in our behalf, Jesus Christ. Why can the Christian hear the words of God that are hard to take sometimes when we see children being murdered in the abortion clinic? Why can we hear the words, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay"? Why can we pray for those who perpetrate these crimes and who have these crimes perpetrated on them and who contribute to it and who approve of it, the crime of abortion? Why can we pray for them and say, "Lord, bring them to repentance"? Rather than putting a shotgun in the man's face, Paul Hill should have put the Word of God in front of him. The Word of God's law, patiently, firmly, with conviction, so that what might have resulted would have been repentance. Repentance from this sin. Then the children would have been saved and the man would have been saved as well. And Paul Hill would not have gone down the twisted alley of his own pride, thinking that he was going to be rewarded for doing evil that good may result. We'll be right back to talk about Gregory the Great.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Angel worship, secret knowledge, reliance on human wisdom. Sounds like American spirituality in the 21st century. But these same heresies were also popular in the first century city of Colossae. What can we learn today from Paul's letter to the Church of Colossae? Find out with the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. The phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this brand new commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. That's issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is written by Dr. Paul Dieterding and costs $39.99 plus shipping and handling. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September. For more information, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Original Sin. What did it do?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book on effective witnessing, Why Won't They Listen? Now, Ken, when Adam sinned, what changes occurred in the world?
Well, you know, that's a very important question. I was speaking at a pastor's breakfast, and I showed these Christian leaders that the Bible makes it very clear that death, disease, and suffering came into the world because of sin. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us that the whole of creation is groaning and travailing in pain. I went on to explain to them that if they believed in millions of years of Earth history and accepted that the fossil record existed millions of years before Adam sinned, they had a major problem. This is because the fossil record is made up of billions of dead creatures. Many of these bones show evidence of disease and cancer. We also have fossils of animals tearing into each other. In other words, it's a record of death, suffering, cruelty, brutality, ruthlessness. It's a horrible record. Then I looked at the pastors and said, "So, if you believe in evolution and millions of years, then answer this question for me. What did sin do?" My answer, it brought death and suffering and disease into the world. But there's a God of love, because he stepped into this world to save us from our sin.
Well, if there is a loving God, why is there so much death and suffering in our world? You know, it's perhaps one of the two or three most asked questions that non-Christians are asking. Ken Ham tackles this question in a free witnessing booklet, available on our website, answersradio.com.
It's 5:31 at AM 850 KFUO. The weather for St. Louis, mostly clear tonight, low of about 62. Another mild afternoon on the way tomorrow, mostly sunny, high near 79. Right now in St. Louis, it's scattered clouds and 80. The topic for the remaining 25 minutes of Issues Etc. straight ahead, Gregory the Great. And another look at St. Louis traffic. Westbound 40 between Kings Highway and Hanley, heavy traffic there. Northbound 270 between Dorset Road and 70, slow traffic in the right lanes. Eastbound 270 between McDonald Boulevard and Hanley, heavy traffic there. Southbound 270 between Clayton Road and Doherty Ferry, some heavy traffic. Taking a look at the bridges, northbound 55 between Park Avenue and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic in the right lane there. And eastbound 40 between Compton and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic. That's traffic and weather on AM 850 KFUO.
You've heard the saying, all things being equal, friends buy from friends. Well, it gets even better when your friend sells you something for a much lower price than other people are paying. And Lifeline Long Distance is a Christian company. So we'll donate 10% of every long distance call you make for the advancement of the gospel. Hey, after all, what are friends for? Lifeline, long distance with a higher calling.
To sign up for Lifeline Long Distance service and benefit AM 850 KFUO, call 1-800-607-5128.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Zacharias and Elizabeth. Pastor Richard Stuckwish of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, joins us to talk about these two New Testament saints, the mother and father of John the Baptist. Also tomorrow, glory. What in the world? I'll tell you what, if there was a misunderstood word, this has got to be it. Glory. What is this concept in the Old and the New Testament? It spans the entire Scriptures. Dr. Andy Bartelt of Concordia Seminary will be here in Studio A tomorrow to talk about that word, and we'll begin the first of several interviews with Dr. Paul Dieterding, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. We'll talk about the Colossian heresy. To what situation was St. Paul writing when he wrote the book of Colossians, among other things? That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. The remaining 25 minutes of the program we will spend with Dr. Bill Weinrich, professor of history and historical theology, and academic dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about Gregory the Great. Dr. Bill Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. Nice to be with you today.
Give us a brief thumbnail picture of Gregory the Great, the when, the where, the why of Gregory the Great.
Well, today is September the 3rd, which is the feast day of St. Gregory the Great. This day is chosen because it was on this day in the year 590 that Gregory was elected by the people and clergy of Rome to be pope. So he is a late 6th century, very, very early 7th century figure. He died in the year 604. And so he was pope at a strategic period of time as the West, and specifically Italy and Rome, was moving into the Middle Ages. And so he is often, in fact, referred to by scholars as the first true medieval pope. And perhaps later on we can indicate why that is. He was born into a wealthy and prominent family in Rome, a Christian family, but at a time when the West was under very serious duress. The classical Roman structures had completely collapsed, and the western part of the Roman Empire was being inundated by the barbarian tribes. Much of it had already succumbed to them. Italy was now succumbing to barbarian invasions, both by the Goths and then by the Lombards. And under Gregory's, during his life, the former cohesive unity between the east and the western parts of the empire now completely collapsed as well. And the Eastern Byzantine Empire became less and less important for the upkeep as well as the security of the West, leaving in Italy especially a political and ecclesiastical vacuum, which Gregory filled. And so in Gregory we find a remarkable administrator. Not a great theologian, but nonetheless one who had imbibed the spirituality and especially the Augustinian tradition of the Western Church. He was responsible in many ways for setting the tone and the spirituality of at least early medieval Catholicism, and indeed is now regarded in the West as one of the four doctors of the Western Church, along with Ambrose, Augustine, and Jerome.
Now, with a little historical context here, we're talking about kind of the waning of the Roman Empire. What was the relationship between empire and church at this time, where it seems as though the church is in ascendancy, the empire itself is descending a bit?
Well, this relationship was in very considerable flux because really nothing had transpired to kind of solidify this relationship. Traditionally, the year 476 is kind of the textbook date for the fall of the Roman Empire in the West. That was the year in which the last of the legitimate line, if you will, of the Roman imperial family and scions became the emperors. And from that time on, the Roman purple might as well be worn by a German or a barbarian king as it would be a native Roman. So as one moves into the 500s, the western part of the Roman Empire, what today would be Italy and France and Belgium and Germany and England and Spain and North Africa, these were rapidly falling under the political hegemony of barbarian tribes. In 410, Rome itself had been sacked by the Visigoths. And then later on, threatened by the Huns, they were sacked by the Vandals. And indeed, during the time of Gregory, the last of the barbarian tribes to invade Italy came, and that was the Lombards, who came into Italy in the year 568. And the Lombards immediately marched towards Rome. And it was during this threat to the city of Rome that the Pope Pelagius II sent his right-hand man, which was Gregory, to be his special ambassador at the court of the Byzantine Emperor in Constantinople. That is really, in many ways, to say that still at that time, at least in Italy, It was the Byzantine Empire, in Constantinople, the eastern part of the empire that was still looked to for its military and political security. And indeed, Gregory was there for something like 6 years. What he learned, however, in Constantinople was that, in fact, the Eastern Empire was itself weakened and was really no longer capable, no longer had the will to do what was necessary to maintain the security of Orthodox Christian West. And so when Gregory returned to Rome after 6 years as ambassador to Constantinople, he was aware that there was a political and ecclesiastical vacuum in the West, and that could really only be filled by the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. And so it is during the papacy of Gregory that we find the papacy really gaining, simply by dint of circumstances, a huge authority. He raises armies, he mints money, he organizes defense, he organizes food service, he organizes burial necessities because of pestilence and floods. He basically is the government, both ecclesiastical as well as political, of Rome and in Italy in the 14 years that he's pope.
You mentioned that he is the first, considered to be the first medieval pope. What is it that typifies that era in the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, theologically, the West was already beholden to the thought of St. Augustine. However, St. Augustine was himself a classical figure. He had been trained in the rhetoric and the philosophy of the classical Latin West. He had studied Cicero. He had studied the great traditional rhetors and philosophers. He was a classical figure. As the classical structures of Rome collapse with the coming of the barbarians, Western Empire comes under sway of an amalgam of ideas that can only be regarded as what might be called popular thinking. And to some extent, this is given to superstitions. What is characteristic of Gregory is a muted, even mitigated Augustinian theology, especially in terms of the doctrine of grace and predestination, and the infusing of Christian spirituality with a very developed, and many would even call it, superstitious view of the presence of angels, the presence of demons, and the world as a place of the miraculous. In fact, one of his most famous works, perhaps in terms of the Middle Ages, one of his most popular works, was the so-called Dialogues. And this was nothing but a compendium of stories about the miraculous deeds of the saints. And so one of the reasons why Gregory is seen as kind of the first medieval pope, a figure that really indicates the beginning of the Middle Ages, is this strong accentuation of the popular piety of miracle and relic and saints that would so characterize especially the early Middle Ages. And along with this, a developed idea of purgatory, which he was much responsible for. And no doubt, in his mind, purgatory served a certain pastoral function, He had to deal now with the collapse of the traditional classical Rome, also the ecclesiastical form that had taken. He had to deal with an increasingly superstitious and a populace that was under severe distress of war, pestilence, flood. This was very difficult times. Barbarians all around, and an increasingly superstitious people, which he was also himself. So no doubt for him, purgatory was a way of advancing a certain, what should we call it, pastoral oversight over the discipline of an undisciplined people. And so what one finds, say, in St. Augustine is kind of a joyousness over the grace of God, who from all eternity had elected some for salvation. In Gregory, this idea is infused by a sense of doom. He was convinced that he was living in the last days, and so his sermons, his exhortations are filled with the note of fear, that one must constantly repent of one's sins in the face of a God who was testing his people during the last days with this pestilence, barbarian strife, and so forth, and that should we not in this life, in fact, be able to withstand all the temptations, there would be a time of cleansing after our death, namely in purgatory, where God would allow us finally to come to bliss. So these are just a couple of developments that if he was not directly responsible for, I'm not saying he's the original cause of these notions, but under his influence, they become dominant influences and themes of the early Middle Ages.
Another thing noted about Gregory was the sending of several missionaries to the Anglos at the time, to the what is modern-day Great Britain, a largely pagan region. Tell us about that.
Well, Gregory came from, as I said earlier, from a significant Roman family. He was still, in many sensitivities, a Roman. And had as part of his mental furniture the idea of empire. But in the early 5th century, the Roman armies had to leave England because of the invasions of the Saxons as well as of the Angles from Denmark and the Scandinavian area. So England lay now, as it were, outside the Roman Empire. And I suspect that part of the interest of Gregory in his missiological endeavors, which also included, say, North Africa and Spain, was to recapture for the Western Christian Empire, if you will, areas that were increasingly threatened or even outside what had been the empire. So I think he's working, to some extent, under imperial notions that are informing his missiology. Be that as it may, the story goes, probably to some extent legendary, but nonetheless, the story goes that one day while walking through Rome, he passes a slave market. And in the slave market, a certain group of young, white-skinned, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, young men were on the market to be sold as slaves. And he, taken by their natural beauty, inquired where they had come from. And he was told that they were Angles, the name of a certain Teutonic tribe that had now invaded England. And he says, indeed, he said, they are rightly named Angles, for they have the beauty of angels, and was, according to that story, then so taken by them, he said that, according to this perhaps legendary account, that looking like angels, it was certainly not the will of God that they should not receive the Gospels, but that they should rather be converted so that these angels would sing eternally with the heavenly angelic hosts. Well, be that as it may be, already under Pelagius II, the Pope previous to himself, he had been himself sent to England. However, on the way, he was recalled to Rome. And it was then under his own papacy that he sent a man by the name of Augustine, not to be confused with the great Bishop of Hippo, but sent Augustine and other monks. And by the way, these monks came from Gregory's own monastery called the Monastery of St. Andrew, which Gregory had himself founded out of his own pocket. And so these monks from the Monastery of St. Andrew, led by Augustine, in the year 596, went to what today would be Kent, the extreme southwest, or rather southeast portion of Britain, and there converted the king of Kent, and became then Augustine, the first archbishop, I suppose we should say, of Canterbury. In fact, today, if one were to visit Canterbury, off to the east of the great cathedral, the medieval cathedral that one now can visit, one can still see the outlines of the original church of Augustine, as well as the grave of Augustine and his immediate successors there at Canterbury. This was the direct result of the missiological outreach to England by Gregory the Great.
We're talking about Gregory the Great. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest, professor of historical theology and academic dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, our time is short. Two final questions. Mm-hmm. First of all, why the association of this pope with what's now today called Gregorian chant?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's highly doubtful, actually, that he had any direct influence on the Gregorian chant. I suspect it is to this Gregory the Great that the name Gregorian chant refers. Probably, as I say, not because he was directly influential there, but it is the case that under his papacy, there was he exerted considerable influence on public worship. He did found a school for the training of church musicians, and it may be for that reason that the Gregorian chant was named for him. He was interested in church music, and as I say, he's founded a school for the training of church musicians. Also, the schedule for scripture readings on various Sundays of the year and the various liturgical prayers, many of them written by him, were used for hundreds of years in the Western Church. So he did have immense influence, at least if not directly, because of his interest in the public worship of the Church, and that included the singing of psalms. So I suspect that the Gregorian chant is more of an honorific attribution than anything else, but nonetheless appropriate.
Final question with only a minute before we have to go, Dr. Weinrich. Some are listening right now. They're thinking, look, I thought only Roman Catholics placed a heavy emphasis on early church figures like Gregory the Great, especially ones that became pope. Your response?
Well, it's not true. Gregory was a church figure. And I think one thing, especially perhaps in conclusion, I'd like to say about Gregory. Gregory believed that the church was a force. He was not afraid in the most dark times to think of the church as a positive force of God in the world. Now, he, as a personal figure, as an individual man, like us all, is characterized by weaknesses. I mentioned his superstition. I've mentioned certain kinds of aberrations, perhaps in his doctrinal understandings. At the same time, over and above all of that, was a pious faith that God is the Lord of the world and that his lordship is executed on earth by way of the community of saints. And so Gregory is great for the simple reason that he was a man of faith who, in the face of immense problems, both civil as well as theological and spiritual, nonetheless never wavered in his belief that Christ is King of history. And for that, the nomenclature of great seems to me to be given to him.
Dr. Bill Weinrich, thank you again for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Always my pleasure.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology and academic dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We've been talking about Gregory the Great. If we lose our sense of history as Christians, even the history that we're not altogether proud of, if we lose our sense of history, then we lose our sense of the church that spans not only geography and generations, but time itself. If we confess, as Christians ought to confess, that it is one holy Christian apostolic church, then we ought to take that confession seriously and regard those who have come before us in the faith with the same seriousness that we regard at least ourselves. It's part and parcel of being Christian, being a part of this body of Christ, a body that is not bound by space or time, but is all the saints standing together in Christ, that we think of the church in this way. One in time, Catholic in the genuine sense, not bound by space or time or geography, but one body of Christ. Tomorrow on the program, Zacharias and Elizabeth, these two New Testament saints, Pastor Richard Stuckwish will join us. He's from Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, to talk about that. Glory, that word will be the subject of an hour-long conversation with Dr. Andy Bartelt of Concordia Seminary, and we'll begin the first of several interviews here in the month of September with Dr. Paul Dieterding, author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. We'll talk about the Colossian heresy. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.